The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Exodus chapter 34, and in your notes to the doctrine of the essence of God. All right, we are here to do the most important thing you do any time, any day, any week, and that is to take in the Word of God. It is to grow up spiritually. It is to receive spiritual food. This is critical. If the believer is going to survive, we live in very horrible, horrific times in terms of the spiritual content out there in the world. And the demonic influences, the human viewpoint is rampant. People have largely rejected God's word, and so therefore we stand as one of the few voices who still believe in the systematic exposition of the scriptures, applying proper hermeneutical principles, exegetical principles, so as to derive the correct interpretation and be able to instruct believers in the matters of the faith. This is absolutely critical because you are bombarded on every side with every form of evil that is out there pretty much. And so I have my 5 hours a week, whopping 2% of your time to try to undo all of that and to counter it with the reprogramming of the brain computer with the thinking of Jesus Christ. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you are prepared to study. This is spiritual information. As such, it requires both a spiritual apparatus, but it also requires that you be in fellowship. So if you have committed personal sin, God breaks fellowship with you. And simply put, all you have to do is deal with that sin honorably, confess it before him, and he instantaneously forgives you and cleanses you from all unrighteousness. This works every time, of course, because of the work of Christ on the cross. These things have been paid for in a legal fashion and therefore cannot be charged again. So it's time to deal with any issues that you have, spiritual first, and anything else. Put aside distractions, focus your attention, and so you can profit from what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide, even at this late date in the angelic conflict. We recognize that the very few are going to excel in the Christian life, that many are willing to settle for a mediocre approach to all of these things. But we also recognize that your Son has taught that we are not going to get any more out of this than what we put into it. And so our willingness to throw ourselves fully into your plan is what will ultimately result in the spiritual growth and the blessing, and certainly eternal blessings that we desire. We thank you for your grace that brings us together tonight, and pray as we approach your word that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on major point six here, figures of speech and the essence of God. I know for the wooden-headed literalist, when he sees the phrase figure of speech, he vapor locks because he can't do anything else because he doesn't believe in figures of speech. He believes everything is literal. And of course, certainly the scriptures have to be understood first, and when you go to interpret, you have to deal with the literal layer of the language first. We recognize that things make sense because words have meaning. And so, therefore, when we read certain things, we recognize what they mean simply because, for instance, if we read about a lion, we know what a lion is. We read about an evil person, you have some idea of what that's like. Through going through this, hopefully you'll have a better idea of what God is like. What comprises his essence, his character, and these other factors. So two of the most common ones, as we have seen here, in terms of language of accommodation, in that is the first being the one we're looking at now, anthropomorphism. which is, again, applying to God some bodily human part that he does not actually possess. God is a spirit in his essence, and as such can manifest himself in whatever way he chooses, but certainly does not have a mortal body by any stretch, and doesn't even have, as it were, a regular body. So he manifests himself, and he uses all the language of accommodation because we have eyes and hands and ears and arms and all of that. And so we recognize what these things mean, but we also recognize beyond the literal layer of the scripture, there lies sometimes figures of speech, language of accommodation that has to be taken into account. When you read the term the ends of the earth, it doesn't mean the earth has an end. It means it's from the farthest point possible, pretty much away from you. That's the idea behind it. Here we have seen most of these. We were actually working on point D last night, some of the most common anthropomorphisms and what they portray. We closed with the last one, the nose there. We dealt with that, the matter of satisfaction of righteousness, that this deals with God's justice in terms of judging sins, and he does so particularly, as we see in the Old Testament types and all that, through the principle of a substitutionary sacrifice. And an innocent substitute dies in the place of the offerer, as it were. And so when the burnt offering, as these things were consumed with fire in some cases, went up, as you smell certain things, certain smells smell good to you. Well, this smells good to God because it satisfies his righteous demands. And of course, the ultimate substitutionary sacrifice, as we know, was Christ himself. And then point 10 is where we're ready to pick up tonight. The nose also is used as a figure for patience. You think, well, why that? Well, there's a couple of prepositions, or adverbs rather, that are often put with this to portray this reality. Exodus 34:6, the Lord passed by in front of him, and this is Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. And slow to anger is literally long of nose. And the idea is that when you get angry, there are physiological responses that the body has. The flaring of the nostrils, the increased respiration, your heart rate goes up. Other factors may occur, but you can see anger in many cases on people's face. And so you have this word long of nose for one who is slow to anger. Guess what the short-nosed guy is? He's a pug. No, he's quick to anger. He's quick to anger. And so it just uses a different adverb there to go with it, to deal with that matter of anger and how it's expressed. Well, E here, the second figure of speech commonly used to communicate some aspect of God or his plan, is an anthropopathism, which involves ascribing to God some human emotion, passion, or even weakness, which he does not actually possess. And the most common among these include hate or anger. Well, we would view this as a bad thing, typically speaking, in human character. It's generally not a good thing. That's not to say that there are not times and forms of righteous anger, a righteous indignation. But for most people, anger is a response of the old sin nature to some provocation that we didn't handle. And that's generally how it happens. So hate or anger deals with the matter, the fact of God's righteousness. Proverbs 6:16, and the issue here is that God hates that which is opposed to his righteousness, and will have to deal with it. And of course he does. There are six things which the Lord hates. And when we use the word hate, people tend to ascribe more of an emotional status to it, but really, what hatred is it's a repugnance of something. It's something you don't like. And it's something you would tend to avoid if you could. You don't tend to run around and socialize with people you hate. You tend to stay away from them. You tend to ignore them. And so when we talk about hatred, it is not as though the Lord's up there, you know, eyes blazing, breathing bloody murder at everybody because they don't measure up to his righteousness. But it does mean that these are the types of things that he is opposed to. His righteousness is opposed to. And seven that are an abomination to him. And these get into human behaviors that God doesn't care for. And so he ignores them, or else he avoids them. And in his case, he mostly avoids them. Because ultimately, if he's ignoring them, it's only going to be a matter of his permissive will, that he'll let these things go for a while. And that's fine. But if people want to entrench themselves in their negative volition, in their refusal to apply, in their refusal to address doctrinal issues, well, eventually he's going to deal with it. I mean, that's just the reality. Also, Numbers 22:22. And this is in the little monetary reversionist Balaam, the prophet that's mad about money. And so he avoids God's will, ignores it, and violates God's righteousness. Because God had told him what his directive will was, and it was not to go with this guy. Balak was wanting Balaam to come and curse Israel for it. Because he knew he was a prophet of God. So, and he'll be forever remembered like this. I have no doubt. I mean, perhaps Balaam had some better qualities. We don't know. But I know how he's recorded in the scripture, and he comes across like a complete idiot. And in fact, such an idiot that God uses his donkey to straighten him out. You know you're an ass when? When the ass starts outsmarting you. That's when you know. And so, you know, Balaam may have had some things on the ball, we can't say, but he's not portrayed very well in the scripture. And his name is used as a synonym for reversionism, the way of Balaam. And that comes, I think, in the book of Revelation. But God was angry because he was going. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. The angel of the Lord, again, being a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord, the second person of the Godhead, God the Son. And so he's riding on his donkey and his two servants are with him. Jealousy also deals with the matter of righteousness. Now, also, I think you could make some argument for the fact that jealousy also is a function in a legitimate way of love, that there is a legitimate jealousy that flows out of love, jealousy for the object of love. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. But certainly this idea here in the false worship or the worship of these pagan gods that the Jews are commanded to avoid once they get into Canaan. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And again, as we pointed out, it's not as though God's taking our sins and piling them up and saying, well, I can't wait till the kids come along so I can jam them, and then the grandkids, and then the great-grandkids. But the reality is this is a generational thing. And the key element here is it's the generations of those who hate me. Many times in families where they are negative and hostile to the truth, guess what? The children raised in that environment grow up to be negative and hostile to the truth as well. And the grandchildren, same thing. And so the avoidance of the truth leads them into error and ultimately brings them under God's wrath. So again, this is also properly, I would think, a function of real love. That God really loves his people and wants what's best for them. And so he tells them certain things are not good for you. Certain things, blowing off things that you should be doing or not doing those things you should, those aren't really necessarily good for you. Now you might get by with it, but it isn't necessarily the best way. Also, Joshua 24:19. I think this is just as they're about to enter the land. And this is Joshua's a parting shot at them. And here he links his holiness with his jealousy. Then Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods. Then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. And of course, the people, no, we will. Okay, you don't know what you're talking about again, Joshua. You're just up there running your mouth, I guess, for no apparent reason. This warning obviously came true. As they got into the land, they did not last very long. I think they had peace for about 20 years before they started deviating and came into all kinds of problems. And really, the history of Israel from the time of the conquest, which was certainly one of their high points in their history, to go in and to take all the land of the Canaanites and all of that. But again, after about 20 years, they began to fall off. They'd go down. They'd get oppressed. Then they'd start crying back to God. They'd come back up. And then they'd last a little while. Then they'd go back down. And their process was like this. They'd always come down, but they just kept deteriorating. They didn't ever really get on top of it. As Joshua sort of told them, they wouldn't. To repent or change the mind. This is also a function of righteousness and justice as per Genesis 6:6. Because if we applied immutability strictly, we would say that God can never change his mind. So you have an attribute, a known attribute of God, that he's immutable, that God is perfect and so therefore cannot change. If he changed, he would cease to be perfect. So we have an immutability factor here, and this troubles theologians still till yet, that it talks about God in these terms, that he changed his mind. And the Lord was sorry, here expressed here, that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart, and the upshot of all of this is he's going to wipe them all out after he created Adam and Eve. Of course, the rest of them came through procreation. Following that. But he said, I'll blot out the man. I'm sorry that I have made them. I've repented, as it were. That's a part of the change of mind. And this indicates that righteousness is being violated now to the point where God must intervene. He cannot let it go. As we've pointed out, that God will judge all sins and all sinful conditions at some point. He has judged all sins in Christ. What he does judge, however, is the temporal sinfulness of man and lowering the boom on him when he violates righteousness past a certain point. And obviously God lets nations and people, as we know under the principle of patience, get by, hopefully with a view to a change of mind in God's mind, as it were. I mean, he says he wants everybody to come to a change of mind, to repentance. And so he does this only for that reason. But then after a point when there's no change of mind forthcoming, then righteousness says, okay, that's it. You've gone too far. And we see this in terms of prophetic Babylon. That as it were in Revelation, she's been building this tower. Her sins are piling up into heaven. Again, a reference back to the Tower of Babel, where they use bricks, theoretically, to build the heaven. We want to build a tower whose top reaches into heaven. That was going to have to be a phenomenal structure. Even for the flat earthers, they couldn't have done that. Because how high would you have to get? And this is well beyond their capability. But they had other, I mean, there were spiritual issues behind this as well. So God, he doesn't change his mind, as it were. He can't. He's immutable. He always has a viewpoint, a single viewpoint about everything. But this is language of accommodation to let man know that if you proceed in certain ways, and if you continue to pursue certain unrighteous activities, that I will, quote, change my mind, stop blessing you, and start jamming you, as it were. Also, Jeremiah 26:3. Perhaps they will listen. Yeah, maybe. I wouldn't hold my breath. And everyone will turn from his evil way, that I may repent of the calamity, change my mind about the calamity which I am planning to do to them because of the evil of their deeds. God doesn't actually change his mind, but what he does is if, and we saw this in the book of Jonah, I've seen pastors go through this book and they just butcher it because they say stuff like, well, all the Ninevites got saved. Wrong. Absolutely, completely wrong. They turned at the teaching of Jonah away from their wicked ways. They cleaned up their act. Now, I'm not saying that none of them believed. It's a possibility that they did. I don't think Jonah was there so much to give the gospel as just to say, to hell with you people, and God's going to kill you, and I hope he does. And so he marched around the city with his message after he finally got there. A little bit, way was circuitous to get there. But and they changed their minds. They cleaned up their acts. They stopped the violence and some of this stuff. And so God relented, as it were. He was not forced at that point then to intervene. And God knows where this point is, where he is forced to, by sins and unrighteousness, to act. We don't. We don't know where that point is, but God does. And so he's free to, if he sees righteousness forthcoming, orientation, he can back off of judgment. Upset or grieved, that's also righteousness being violated. We saw Genesis 6:6, I am grieved in my heart that I made man on the earth. Why? Because man had become so evil. Well, as it sums it up there, the thoughts and the intents of their heart were only on evil continually. So that's pretty gross. I mean, even a bad believer, even a numbskull can get it right occasionally. But these people didn't get it right at all. Psalm 78:40 there. And you can see here this matter of rebellion is tied to this, and obviously what they're rebelling against are his righteous standards. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness, and they grieved him in the desert. Again and again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel. And that's another pathism here of pain, emotional pain, as it were, that comes out when you love somebody and they don't love you back. That's pain. That's emotional pain for people. And as it were, same thing with God. But again, this is related also not only to the fact that he loves them, but to his righteousness, that their behavior is what pains him. Searching is a attribute here, or a anthropopathism for omniscience. Why? Because God knows everything already. What does he have to search out? There isn't anything he doesn't know. 1 Chronicles 28:9. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thought. Well, there he follows searching with the fact that he already understands it. So that makes it pretty plain, I think, that he's already clear on the facts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. And then 1 Corinthians 2:10, where it's applied there under the passage that deals with the entire gap system to the Spirit. But again, the Spirit is God. He is omniscient. He knows all things. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And this is just a way of saying that there are things in the Christian life, there are things in God's plan, doctrines and all. Some are more easily understood, some are more difficult and hard to find. Some don't yield themselves quite as readily. And this idea of the Spirit searching means that he can cover every detail. He's not missing any information. But again, he's omniscient. He won't be missing any information. Remembering, this also has to do with omniscience, but it also gets into the matter of divine timing about certain things. Genesis 8:1. And you know, sometimes you read this in English, you would think, well, this seems dumb. But God remembered Noah, really? He'd forgotten all about him. I mean, he had him build this ark, been with him for 100+ years, gets them all in there, brings all these animals to him, and then suddenly God had forgotten he's out there. That's not very encouraging or comforting, to think that God doesn't know. So the idea of remembering just indicates that he's bringing this point of knowledge forth in his thinking, as it were. Just like you and I do, we understand what it means to remember something. Something comes back to your mind that you knew previously, and you recognize it for what it is, and then you act on it. And here, when God remembers Noah, he's going to act on this. But this also gets into his timing. It's not as though God had really forgotten Noah, but this is a way of saying the timing situation has changed. And so, because he remembered Noah, as it were, then he begins the drying process. He caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. And the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. And the water receded steadily again, because it's not as though God had forgotten Noah was out there. But it's just time for him to now begin to reverse this process. Also, 19:29, Genesis. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham. Abraham's intercession there in chapter 18 is something we've seen before. When he says, the judge of all the earth do right. And of course he will. And Abraham knew that. And he said, far be it from you to treat the righteous and the wicked alike. And the righteous in that context is a believer. And the wicked are unbelievers. In many cases, the wicked are referred to negative unbelievers. People who are never going to believe. Just like that term in Revelation, those who dwell on the earth dwellers. That's technical for people whose names are not written in the book of life, who are never going to believe. Here is that God remembered, one, it's the fact that he knows this all along anyway. But two, it's the timing to get Lot. This is another factor of divine timing. Now it's time for God to intercede on Lot's behalf. Abraham already has. God honored that. And sent him out. Coming or going, this deals with omnipresence. God doesn't obviously come or go anywhere. Genesis 11:5. God is everywhere at all times. Again, not to be confused with pantheism. He's not the environment or the creation, but he is present within the creation at all times. He also transcends the creation at all times. But here, omnipresence, the Lord came down to see the city. Why did he have to come down? Couldn't he see it from heaven? Well, of course he could. But the idea here is he knows all about this, and he's there to see it as they're doing it. Again, one of the things I point out was that omnipresence and omniscience are not necessarily unrelated. It's not as though God, because of omniscience, God doesn't have to be there to know, we might say. But on the other hand, God's always there. So, you know, like that movie Groundhog Day. You know, maybe he's just been around a long time. He has been around a long time, real long time. We don't even know how long. Wasn't even a measure of time back in the beginning. So he came down to see the city and the tower. Well, God doesn't come down, as it were. Again, language of accommodation here. Exodus 19:20 also. And again, there are a lot of these verses. I just want to give you a couple of each one. So if you're inclined, you can always add more. And obviously this is a way here, in this case, of manifesting his presence and his glory. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai. Well, the Lord was already there. But this is also symbolizing and pointing to a change of condition here. To the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up. And to not repent, that deals with immutability. The fact, now it says he can repent, and then it says he can't repent. Uh-oh. Better toss the Bible out. It's filled with contradictions. God changes his mind. No, he doesn't. Well, let's argue about that indefinitely. That's edifying. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? And again, God doesn't change his mind like people do. God's not capricious. He's not arbitrary. Again, when it talks about a change of mind, it's dealing with a change in terms of how his righteousness must deal with the situation. So in a true sense of the word, God can't repent in his essence because he's immutable. He always has to be the same. He can't change his mind about anything. That's why the deal there on the Lamb's Book of Life is so important. If he wrote this before the foundation of the world, the whole point is it's there at the end to prove that, number one, God doesn't change his mind, and number two, he knows the end from the beginning. He wrote it before anybody ever believed at one time. And then there at the end, it'll be a perfect record. Again, the confusion, if you've heard any of this nonsense, that there's more than one book of life, dump it. There's not. There's not two books of life. Well, this is like God, of course, to have two sets of records. So one, he can turn into the government. And the other, of course, is where he hides his stuff. No, God doesn't do that. God doesn't do that. The record of the Lamb's Book of Life is perfect. He doesn't blot names out of it. That's a misunderstanding of a figure of speech called latates that's used in Revelation there. God doesn't blot names out of that book. He can't. Because he says that if your name wasn't written in it from the foundation of the world, and it really doesn't surface a lot, really, until the book of Revelation. That's the primary place where you find out about the Book of Life. And so some have said, well, there's two books, one with the name of everybody written in it that ever lived. Well, what's the point of that? What good would that do? What would that prove? Well, that God knew everybody that was going to live. But there's no indication that there's two books. And it's also called the Lamb's Book of Life. I believe, if I remember right, it uses a definite article with it. All right, well, Roman numeral 7 here now, the unity and trinity of God as related to the divine essence. The term trinity, it's like a number of words we use. They're not found in the Bible necessarily. Every word we use doesn't have to be found in the Bible. You can use words to describe doctrinal truths and the scripture and all of that, and they don't have to be words right directly out of the Bible. This is where the wooden-headed literalist and just cannot think beyond the end of his nose sometimes, which is sad. Well, the term rapture is not found in the Bible. How many of you are praying for it? So there's a number of things. The word, you know, reversionism isn't found in the Bible. But there's words that like to go backwards. Those words are found. And to revert to a former state, that concept is pretty well seen in the Bible. So we don't have, again, we don't want to make the language, we're not trying to make language difficult. We're not trying to bury people in vocabulary or weird terms that they wouldn't understand. If anybody walks into this church, even a first-time visitor, they should be pretty much well able to understand everything that's being taught. Now, they may not get all of it, and likely they won't if they haven't been exposed to doctrine. So many things will be brand new to them, not the least of which is the approach. So here, Trinity, it's not found. Nevertheless, it is a term that effectively communicates the truth that the eternal God exists in three persons. The Bible reveals that God is one in his essence, but he exists as three distinct persons sharing that identical essence. You say that's very difficult to figure out. Yeah, it is. In fact, there's no good model you can set up to show this. And I've heard, you know, the different ones they've tried. God's like an egg. He's got a shell and a white and a yolk. He's three parts, but it's all one egg. Well, but the egg shell is not the same as the yolk. So that breaks down real fast. And if you think it is, well, go home and eat one. And you'll find out it's not. Nobody likes eggshells in their eggs. At least I don't think they do. I don't. And then the other one is water. He exists in three forms. Water, steam, and ice. And yes, they're all at least water, but it's a real rarity for to have water, steam, and ice all present at the same time. That's a real rarity. I'm not certain that it couldn't be done under weird circumstances, and it might. But God's that way all the time. It's not just looking for some weird circumstance to make him three and yet one still. So see, this doctrine, like many doctrines, is revealed in fragmentary units, which is the nature of progressive revelation. What we teach is that the Bible starts, well, the Bible starts simply with God, in the beginning God. And that's where it starts. Doesn't give you a time frame to speak of, because the phrase "in a beginning" is used in a number of places in the scripture, both in the Hebrew and the Greek. And so it starts out with God, but it reveals things gradually. And things and doctrine is built on doctrine, and principles are brought out that later on are expounded and expanded. Some principles were never taught in the Old Testament. These are called the mystery doctrines for the church age. The rapture is not taught in the Old Testament. You may find it as a type or shadow, perhaps, but the technical teaching of the doctrine, I remember, like I said, back when I was in Oklahoma City, listen to this guy, he said, let's study the doctrine of rapture in the Psalms. How? How can you? You can't. The idea that the Jews and Gentiles would be united into a single body in Christ, that was foreign to the Old Testament. Nobody knew about that. There's a lot of things. The rapture was one of those things, of course. There are certain things they understood, you know, in certain ways, like they understood the principles of the millennium. They knew there was a new age coming. But chronologically and all that, many, many things had to be revealed after that to give us some overview of prophecy and history and where it's headed. So again, this is given in progressive revelation. This method enables God to hide the truth from negative volition and reveal it to positive volition via the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, if the Bible was like a systematic textbook, where God just starts out in the beginning, gives you 1, 2, 3, 10 things in a row, and says, okay, learn this, learn this, learn this, this is what I'm like, and all of this. Well, even unbelievers could sit down and read that and perhaps grasp some of it. But in terms of the real spiritual understanding of Scripture, unbelievers can't understand it. This is why there's so many weird ideas out there. And then you factor in the weird ideas after people get saved, the baggage they bring with them, or their weird hermeneutical principles, their interpretive principles that yield all kinds of doctrinal weirdness that you see all over the world. Everything from flat-out cults, like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and others, these false religions, the Eastern religions, the New Age religion, Scientology, and all of this, absolutely false. And for most of the believers, halfway positive and paying attention in class, they'll see through all this. But then you've got these other weird things. The funding is, you know, they can do things right. Like I said, I got saved in a fundamentalist church. I never said anything different. So they can get the gospel right on a given night. And I almost, frankly, to be real honest with you, I almost got the opinion that night of the 2,000 or 3,000 people that were there that it was just like it was all aimed at me. That there may have been one guy there that God really wanted that night. So they can get things right, but then they screw so many things up. I mean, like I've told you before, as I went to get ordained or licensed in their deal, you didn't get ordained at first because you had to be licensed. And, you know, they interviewed us, said, what do you think? And there was 2 or 3 guys in there I can remember besides myself. And, you know, what they asked, are there any contradictions in the Word of God? And I said, no. And the other guy said, yeah, there's lots of them. And they said, okay, and laid hands on both of us. That's not good. And, again, we see the kind of thing they did when I needed a raise, needed more money. We can't give you money, we'll give you a church. Well, that's not good. That's not the way to put somebody in the ministry. That isn't healthy at all. So you get all the weirdness that comes out of their teachings. And then you get, quote, the doctrinal churches. And you haven't been screwed over until you've been screwed over in a doctrinal church. And it'd be nice to say, and I've heard people say it to me, and I know it's true. I've kind of felt the same way. That you get on sound teaching and you think, well, this is going to be all different than the way it was in these other churches. Sadly, unfortunately, sometimes not. It's too bad, too, because it should be. It really should be different. But you've got sin natures, and what are you going to do? More people, more problems. So, again, God's able to hide this from people and reveal it to those who want it, but you look at what's happened doctrinally. Going back to where, you know, it seems like to me, Bob Thiem got off to a pretty good start way back when. But everything I've heard, and of course I never had time to go research it all, but everything I've heard and what I've listened to and read is that about in the mid-60s or something, he started going south, and then it got weird. Then in the end, it's doctrines that he makes up that aren't even a part of the problem-solving devices. The 10 problem-solving devices, and I'll be darned, I don't even think prayer's on that list. I don't think prayer's even one of them. I would think that's a pretty big one. I don't know, just me. I don't know where I get these weird ideas. And then they get into these weirder and weirder doctrines. You know, these esoteric designs and formulas and charts that are supposed to communicate, but to me just muddy the water in a lot of cases. So I don't use a lot of that stuff. I'm aware that it's out there. And then you get into doctrinal churches that eventually deviate just even from sound doctrine. There's again a whole group of them that have gone back essentially and reverted to being fundies, but with doctrinal language on it so it'll make everybody feel good. We don't want to tell you you're really just a fundie when you go to Drew Freeman's church, but because it will put a doctrinal veneer on it. But, you know, he allows multiple people into his pulpit. I mean, I'm picking on him personally. There's a bunch of them that do this. They let other people come in and teach their sheep. They go gallivanting off to do, I don't know, geology or archaeology or whatever it is they want to do. And then abandon the sheep. And that's just hogwash. And then the weirdest teachings they can get into. This is why the jury's out on all of us. And it always will be until the rapture. Or until you die, well, you're free. You know, once you die, the jury's not out anymore. The night is coming when no man can work. Your day's done then. So again, God can hide all this and reveal it to positive volition, but there's a whole system that goes with that. It's not just done arbitrarily or quickly even. The entire gap system, and again, that changes to some degree from dispensation to dispensation. Now in the church age, involves a pastor, teacher, congregation, feeding the flock consistently, all of that. You in fellowship, under the ministry of the Spirit, positive volitions required, diligence, tenacity. And some people, they just have this idea that, well, you know, I only need so much doctrine. Okay. How little do you need? You're only getting about 2% a week. You're only getting about 2% of your time for doctrine. How little do you need? Well, let's get it down to zero. That's as good as you can get. I remember saying, I think it was in BC or one of those. I don't remember which one it was. It was a comic strip years ago. And a guy asked him, he said, what's the goal of playing golf? He says, to use the least strokes. He said, then why play? You've shot zero already. You can't improve on zero. So why play? There's a little bit of humor in that too, but it's somewhat true. All right, well, the unity of the Godhead. One, God is one in essence, undivided and indivisible. It is clearly taught in the Old Testament that there is one true God as opposed to a plurality of gods. And again, many of these false religions simply take the truths of the eternal God and then began to divide these things up, the attributes and character and all of that, control over nature, and divide them up against among multiple, quote, gods who are, quote, supposed to reflect all these things. Well, obviously they don't. Deuteronomy 4:35. To you it was shown that you might know the Lord. He is God. There is no other beside Him. And that is a singular, Him. Third person singular there. And so you'll see, as we will see, God in His essence is always referred to as a singular. God in His Trinity, can be the plural can be used of Him. For instance, in Genesis 1 there, when he's in the original, in the restoration, when they're getting ready to create man. Let us create man in our image. If there's a single God, you might say, let me create man in my image. But because there is a plurality within the Godhead, the plural is used there. Deuteronomy 4:39 also, know therefore today and take it to heart that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. Deuteronomy 6:4. This, I believe, is the Shema, as it's called. The hear from the verb, Shama, the verb. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is our God. The Lord is one. No clearer statement could be made. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might. And then 1 Kings 8:60. Again, by the time we get into the kings, now we're down to David and Solomon's time. We've advanced quite a lot, say, from the time of Moses, 1450 BC, circa, down to Solomon starts reigning in about 970 BC. Here, 1 Kings 8:60. So that the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no one else. And again, a clearer statement I don't think you could get. Isaiah 45. Five and six. And of course, God is free, because of His essence, to deal with this in the Word in terms of His unity, and He's able to deal with it in terms of His Trinity. He has the right to do both. We know in His essence, He is one. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun, that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. And even in the verse that follows there, it doesn't say the ones. It says the one forming light and creating darkness. Now here you see all of this is singular. I, me, one. They're all singular. So they're referring to God in His essence. And two, this teaches a strict monotheism. One God with one essence, and you can't divide that up. People try to, or have. As opposed to other views of God, such as pantheism or polytheism. God's not the environment, and God is not divided. There are not multiple gods. And the same truth is taught in the New Testament, Mark chapter 12. Here Jesus cites the Shema there, the Deuteronomy 6:4 passage. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And this was in the context, of course, of when he was asked what the greatest commandment is. And you can read the rest of those verses, but that's the key element there, is that, and we know what the two commandments are. In verse 32 there, you have truly stated, this scribe agrees with him. I'm sure that made Jesus feel just great. You agree with me. The scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And that to love him is the real critical deal. John 17:3. This is eternal life. What is eternal life? It's knowing God. That's what it's all about. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And obviously in the Son and the Father, as the Son speaks here, he speaks in terms of their unity, but obviously they're obviously in this passage here even. There's one God and the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And in that context, the Father would be the only true God in that context. But obviously it refers to all three members of the Godhead. They're all truly God. But Jesus is looking at it in his essence as one, and then Jesus, who is the visible representative of that essence on the planet. Also, 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. And even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. And Paul's using it there, and they've correctly caught here. He's using this at lowercase g, lowercase l. Whereas when we see the term God, we're talking about the true God, it's capitalized. And so is Lord when we're talking about the Lord. Yet, but for us, there is only one God, the Father, from whom all things exist, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. And the last one here, 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men. And this mediator, of course, fulfills everything you would want of a mediator, because he lays hands equally on both parties. That's what you really want. He is both God and man. But he emphasizes his humanity in this passage. One mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So anyone who says, I love God, I know God, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, whatever their religion may be, if they haven't come through Jesus Christ, they're not going. He said, I am the way. If you don't go that way, you don't get there. I think I would like to go north to Georgia, but I'm going to take 75 south. How's that going to work for me, you think? And that's the insanity of people thinking they're going to get to God without taking the proper path. And there's only one path. There is only one mediator between God and man. And that's Christ himself. So the Trinity, now we will deal with that. The concept of the Trinity is understood solely on the basis. See, you would never, see, and this is another whole thing. Apart from the Bible, people wouldn't dream this stuff up. How would we dream up a God that's one in essence, but three in number? And three in personality. How does a man come up with that? This to me smacks of divine revelation. This is inexplicable. And in fact, we point out that there's no good example for this because it's a concept that's so lofty and so elevated that men would not think of this. At least I don't think they would. So the only way we have it's divine revelation, which is recorded in the Bible. And by the term Trinity, one means that God exists as three distinct personalities, each of whom shares the same divine essence. Judaism, Islam, Unitarians, and Jehovah's Witnesses are some religious groups that reject this truth. Certainly in ancient Judaism under Jesus, they would have agreed that God was one. But when he kept telling them, I and the Father are one, they understood what he meant. He was making himself out to be God, was their view of it. And of course, they never considered that he could be because they didn't understand the Trinity, apparently. But did they read Genesis? They should have at least wondered a little bit. I mean, to me, that is just loud and clear in there. The God, the Spirit of God, Yahweh Elohim, it's referred by three different persons. It uses the plural, let us make man in our image. How did the Jews miss this? Negative volition. They don't want to see it. And that's sad, because you couldn't know this God. So for this is taught in the Old Testament as seen in the fact that Yahweh is distinguished from Yahweh. Genesis 19, 24, and this is in the matter of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you get the indication here that the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Is one of these lords in the third heaven and the other one on earth engineering this? Because that's the way it seems to me as I read this, that Yahweh is distinguished from Yahweh. Because some of this occurred because of natural phenomena as well, and it was done on the planet. And then some of it was done, obviously, God cast this judgment, as it were, from heaven. That one I know is a little bit vague. There's probably a better example than that. Let's look at Hosea 1:7. Hopefully that's a little better, but... And we'll see that... Again, here, I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord, their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. And I, here, is the Lord himself speaking. I mean, this is the guy who's speaking, but he talks about delivering them by a third person. He's the one speaking, but then you got this Lord here. Who's this? And so again, you have both the Father and the Son here visible, I think, if you think about it. Again, Yahweh has a son, Psalm 2:7. I will surely... tell of the decree of Yahweh. Well, who's speaking here? The Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So I is the me here in the passage, and the Lord is the he. But guess what? In our theology, obviously, God the Son is equally God. So I, the Son, will tell of the decree of the Lord. So how does Yahweh, as it were, have a son? If he's Yahweh, how is Yahweh and his son the same person? Obviously there's a problem here you have to try to reconcile. See, the Holy Spirit is distinguished from God. That's in Psalm 1:2, the Spirit of God. We don't even need to look at that. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the deep. There he was warming the waters after we see God created the heavens and the earth. The earth became without form and void. And then the Spirit of God was brooding, hovering over the surface of the deep. Genesis 6:3. And Yahweh said, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is flesh. Nevertheless, his days will be 120 years. And this set the divine timetable there, for they had that long before the flood was going to fall on them. That was going to be it. And then Psalm 51, 11. This is David praying, and this gets into a dispensational factor, that the Holy Spirit was alongside believers and could come and go at will during the age of Israel. But now in the church age, the Holy Spirit indwells you and can't leave. He's always there. It's permanent. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. The you there, obviously, is addressing the Lord. And your is a possessive, your Holy Spirit. Okay, well, our time's gone. We'll have to stop there tonight. We'll go ahead and continue here and get through this as we work on it tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.